bookend or appendix of 2 Samuel. In this, if you're familiar, David takes a census of Israel and Judah. He takes a dual one. And just to go back and review a little bit, in chapter 24, verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. We don't know exactly why God is angry with Israel. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, it says that God used Satan to move David to number the children of Israel and Judah. But David follows through with this. He is moved to do a census, but he does so not of the population of Israel and Judah, but of how many mighty men he has. This is a desire on his part to see how big and strong his army is. So he sends Joab out with all the captains to the different towns and villages and cities to count the number of men, 20 and older, who can handle a sword. Well, that's all pride on David's part. And because of that, David's sin, judgment is going to come upon him. And he wakes up in the middle of the night, or he's been just sweating it out all night because he's realized he sinned greatly. And his seer, Gad, comes to him and gives him a message from God, telling David that he has three options for the punishment. In verse 13 of chapter 24, Gad comes to David. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Now, in 1 Chronicles, it's 3 years. I'm closer to leaning to the 3 years of famine, not only because everything in here is in threes, but also 7 years would be pretty brutal. Or you shall flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you. Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David says something amazing as a mature king now. He's much older. He's been through a lot in his life. He's learned a lot with his God, and he has a mature answer. David said to Gad in verse 14, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. That's our text for today, is his mercies are great. David is desiring that God mete out the punishment. And David, in a sense, though, picks the and chooses the punishment he desires. At the very end there, he says, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So if there is a famine, let's say it is 7 years, 3 years, 7 years, it's going to require for them to reach out to other people to help in this famine, and I don't think David wants to do that. His enemies will take advantage of that, that they're hurting and all that. And also, 3 months of pursuing, being fleeing from your enemies. He doesn't desire that either. He doesn't want to be pursued for 3 months. So he takes the three, he actually requires or desires the 3 days of a plague. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. So David, knowing this, how many died, and this is all across Israel and Judah, he's lost 70,000 soldiers. And he's begging in the Lord to relent, to stop the angel from bringing a plague on. And the Lord, he doesn't relent. He just gives a merciful reprieve. And because the Lord knows way ahead of time that David is going to have a desire in speaking to the Lord. So the angel has been bringing the plague on. David asks, it says the Lord relented. It's a merciful reprieve. Why? Because in the next verse, David confesses here to the Lord. Verse 17, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Before the plague started, God knew what David's heart was going to be and what he was going to ask of God. So instead of the 3 days, he relented. I don't know how long it went on there, but it wasn't the full 3 days that the plague happened. He was a merciful reprieve. So back to our verse today. For his mercies are great. When you look up a reference on this particular verse, on verse 14 of chapter 24, the first thing that they list is Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance. And if you'll turn there, I'm going to be diving into this a little deep, and there is a purpose for it, not just to throw a bunch of verses at you, not to just to show you how merciful God is. There is a purpose, and if you're a note taker, you'll have quite a few verses to jot down. But Psalm 51 is the prayer of repentance, and it's a beautiful psalm. Oh my gosh, it is one of the most powerful, written by David. Is to the chief musician a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, David here had said that he sinned one of the greatest sins. And others would probably disagree that this was one of the greatest sins of taking a census. Some would have said it's this one, Bathsheba, killing her husband, killing a bunch of innocent soldiers with her husband. But David knows the extent of this sin that he did here in Samuel cost 70,000 men their lives. Deserving, because we don't know what it was that they had done. But David starts with this beautiful prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. In verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David can write this from the experience, of course, what he went through with Bathsheba and Uriah. But later on in life, too, he's been so blessed through the multitude of mercies God has bestowed upon him. And I just want to break down this first verse, because I'm showing you something very important to us that we hold in our hand, that is mercy. But the first word, have mercy upon me, O God, in the Hebrew, that's hana, and it means to stoop or bend, or either bend or stoop, in kindness to an inferior. And this is what David is asking God, to bend down, to stoop down to one who's inferior to him. Mercy in the Bible dictionary is characteristic and actions that comes from the very nature of God, meaning it is just typical of God to give mercy. On a human scale or on a human level, it is one's consideration of the condition and needs of his fellow man. So you see here the one attribute of God is something also we can participate as an attribute, being merciful to fellow man, to those that are hurting, to those that are needing of counsel, or whatever the purpose. It is a characteristic we can share with God. We are not the superior over an inferior, reaching out to a brother or sister. That's not what's meant by this Hebrew word. In this case, just the person that is hurting is at a certain level or lower level than you, you can offer counseling through the word of God, through prayer and all sorts of things. So in that sense, we bend down in kindness to a person who's hurting. It says, according to your loving kindness. Now, loving kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. And in the Old Testament, it was the highest expression of love. It's steadfast. It's a covenant-keeping loving kindness to the children of Israel because it was more directed towards the children of Israel. But Jesus changed all of that. It is a love that remains constant regardless of the circumstances. So David opens with, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Notice that he didn't say, "Have mercy upon me, my God." His heart is so contrite in this psalm here that he doesn't even want the familiarity of embarrassment in saying, "You're my God." It's, "O God, O Lord." If you think about it, how many times in our prayers we are repenting of a sin and we just wish that God wouldn't know that it was us, that we don't want that familiarity. We feel so ashamed. And David feels ashamed of what happened. And so he refers to it as, "O God, not my God." He doesn't put himself on that level of familiarity with God. Right now, he's very contrite and very hurt and very embarrassed and shameful about what he did. So according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Now, the multitude in Hebrew is rob. Of course, it means abundance. And it's kind of neat because commentary put it this way. Now, he's got a multitude of tender mercies. And God hath a multitude of mercies. And the commentator put it this way. If our sin be in number as the hairs on our head, well, God's mercies are as the stars in heaven. Meaning they are unending. There are so many, you can't count them. You couldn't even see all the mercies coming to you. So David, in the opening of this psalm in verse 1, ends it with, let's go back to tender mercies. There is a Hebrew word for tender mercies. That's rachem. And it's the deepest heartfelt pity as a parent feels for a child. It goes real deep because you know the bond between mothers and child, father and child. The root word for this rachem is womb, W-O-M-B. And it's like what a mother instinctively feels for the child of her womb. It is that deep already, that child she's carrying in her womb. There's so many plans. There's so many things that they think of before the child is born. And this is what their tender mercies of God is like. He is just a deepest heartfelt pity as a parent feels for a child. And then last is to blot out my transgressions. Now that blot isn't kind of like erase. It is actually like cleaning a bowl, wiping it clean, wiping your transgressions off from record. Some would have said like your transgressions are in a book and God can erase the transgressions. No, it's not like that. Because you know, there is no hint of a transgression with this blotting out, this wiping of the bowl. But if you ever wrote anything on a sheet of paper or on a card, in ink or in pencil, you could erase it. But if you look closely, you'll see the indent in there and you'll see that sin just hanging around in the background. That isn't this. God is removing that sin, that transgression thoroughly, thoroughly out of sight. So the reason I bring those up, there are several references for Psalm 51:1. And it explains how merciful God is. You know him. A lot of these will be familiar with you, but there is a purpose that I do this. I don't mean to bore you with things that you've already been through and read about God's mercy, but I wanted to share these because there is a deep purpose for this. Now, in one of the references of Psalm 51, it goes to Psalm 103, verse 8. If you turn there with me, Psalm 103, verse 8. It says this: the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Let me say that again. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. Here you'll see where his tender mercies are in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Beautiful way to express God's love for us, that graciousness, that's slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and he pities his children. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, now, what's going on here is, if you're familiar with the story, the event, Moses is taking two tablets up to Mount Sinai. They're the new tablets. He's already destroyed the other ones. So he is taking two tablets that he carved out, they're blank, and he's head up to Mount Sinai. And he's going to meet God there, or God actually is going to meet him there. And he comes down in a cloud on the mountain, and God descends and meets him there. In verse 5, it says this: now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. And then at the end of this, in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. God, before he has Moses start carving in the Ten Commandments in the two tablets again, he meets with Moses and he proclaims this in front of him, that the Lord God is merciful and gracious, and he gives him this list of all things of God. It's that very same thing that you'll see in Numbers 14, but it's in a different situation. In Numbers 14, verses 18 through 19, it's almost word for word the same, but Israel had refused to enter Canaan, and Moses is interceding for the people. And he's interceding because the Lord said to Moses in verse 11 of chapter 14, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? And Moses comes back to him, to God, and he makes this beautiful and wonderful statement. In fact, he uses the fact that the nations around God, the nations around Israel, the Egyptians and them, when they hear of it, and for your might, by your might you brought these people up among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses says, and now I pray, in verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, he's bringing the very words back to God. The Lord is long-suffering, and it's a great way to pray. It's a great way to take scripture and approach God, and you're not reminding him. He hasn't forgotten, but it is his words which are true, and you're putting it back on the Lord. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even till now." So he brings up the very thing that God had told Moses on Mount Sinai. He brings this back to God. It's not that God forgot, but it is a great way for you to supplication to our Lord. In verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103, let me go right back there real quick. It said this, remember, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust." A good reference verse for that is Malachi 3:17, which is the last book of the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. But Malachi 3:17 says this, and it's God speaking, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." So the continual mercies of our Lord, the continual love that he has, the long suffering that he goes through with his children. Psalm 119:41 also. You don't have to turn there, but just jot it down. 119:41. Again, I do this because there's a point to my showing you all these verses about God's mercy, and these aren't even an eighth of what the Bible has about mercy. But Psalm 119:41 says this. The psalmist says, if I can get my page split here, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." And we have Psalm 130, another reference to God's mercy. Psalm 130 verses 4 through 7. There are many references for that are beautiful. Psalm 130, verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Let's back that up with verse 1. "Waiting for the redemption of the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And in going through verse till verse 7, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope." Verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Verse 7, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption." Then we come to Psalm 86, verses 5 and 15. Continuing on with this reference of Psalm 130. Psalm 86, verses 5 and 15. In verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." It is typical of God, this tender mercies. It is typical of him to give mercy. In 15, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." And then last, but not least, Isaiah 43 and 44. It talks about removing the sin. It talks about blotting it out. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I, that is the Lord, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Isaiah 44:22, I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins return to me, and like a cloud your sins return to me, for I have redeemed you. So there's a purpose that I brought all these up, to show you the mercies, how abundant they are. God will blot out our transgressions. It is his word that says so. God has, though, given us one of the greatest acts of mercy in our lives, second only to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And what do I mean by that? Well, the written word of God, this here, is an act of mercy that he gave us. This word that we hold in our hands, that we study, that we read, is an act of mercy from God. It has, over the centuries, over the thousands of years, given us comfort, given us knowledge, given us the Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the similitudes, all of the history of Israel, but more importantly, it's given us the character of our Lord and Savior. It's given us the attributes of him. This book is an act of mercy by God because it directs our actions, it directs our lives, it is something that we can rely on for 100% accuracy and truth, and in all things can be used for our entire life. And it is one of the greatest acts of mercy I can think of, is having this book that his written word is a great, tremendous act of mercy. In the Old Testament, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and recorded all these things on how the Jews were to conduct their lives, how their Jews were to, in all things of their life, it be towards God, in their conduct, in their life, in their way they eat, in everything. It is a written knowledge and a written word that was an act of mercy to God. He didn't just leave his children out in the wilderness spiritually. He gave them these things so that they knew how to direct their lives and who it was that would direct their lives. And his word was that. This word helps and continually. When there was 400 years of silence, well, they had the Old Testament, but then there's 400 years of silence after Malachi. And what happens is in the New Testament, 400 years later, God speaks. And now his word for us is live and living in the New Testament. And there, that is filled with so many things that a merciful God gives us so that we can plan our lives around that. We can anchor ourselves to these truths. Like I said, this Bible, this word, it speaks of his character, his attributes. It tells us who our God is, and it tells us who we're supposed to model ourselves after. In the Old Testament, the covenant God. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ. His attributes, omniscient and omnipotence. He's the creator. He's the savior. He's a spirit. And it records historical events, family trees, miracles. It contains the gospel and the epistles, poems, songs, words of wisdom. Colossians 3:16. This book, this written word of God, is filled with the directions, the roadmap, the instruction manual for our lives, for the lives of all who want to pick this up and read it and study it and live it. In Colossians 3, verse 16, it says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. This great act of mercy on our Father's part, of giving us this word. There is so much in here that in Psalm 51, verse 1, I could have spent a week just going through on a teaching on that by itself. It's so rich. It's so deep. And it is beautiful because, you know, when we were younger and we didn't know the Lord, or we knew the Lord but we didn't live with the Lord, we were in a wilderness. We were running the world and our lives in our own way. We came up with a God that was comfortable with our sins, comfortable with our lifestyles. Many of you probably thought that he only looked down on us once in a while from heaven and interceded maybe in 1,000 years or so to change things. Never knew how intimate he was. But this word that we now hold in our laps, have in our homes, even carry in our cars, this word is a merciful act of God. It guides our actions, our words, and our prayers. It is a beautiful way, as Moses showed in Numbers, that the word that he heard from God, he brought those words right back to God. He used those very same words to God. And it's a beautiful way to know and to pray to our Lord. This book, this written word of God, it's for instructing, it's for counseling, it's for forgiving offenses, bearing patiently, admonishing sinners, praying, and comforting a believer. Those are the things that we learn, and these are the things that we can use in our daily lives. Instructing the ignorant. So I'm not talking about someone in a pejorative way, ignorant, but one that doesn't know the word. They could sit in church through their entire lifetime and not know God. They're just going through the ritual, or it was, you know, what the family did while they were growing up. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, you know this, and it's Paul's heart that the people not be ignorant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1. So you're instructing the ignorant. They're having questions, and you want to instruct them. And it says this, now concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. That is a big thing in the church and in many churches. What are the spiritual gifts? And many were ignorant about what was going on. And many remain ignorant about the gifts. And Paul's heart was to use this word and instruct the people of 1 Corinthians on the spiritual gifts. In counseling the doubtful, have you ever, in my life, there were many times I was doubtful if there was a God in existence. I can remember in particular, I'm showing my age on this, but there was a book that came out, Helter Skelter. It was the story about Manson, and his horrendous murders and that. And getting into that book, I wondered, how can a God allow this stuff to happen? How can things like this happen in the world? And it was truly horrendous. And I just stopped in the middle of the book, and I just pleaded with God, because there were doubts in my mind. I didn't know that this is we're going to see this kind of stuff, this kind of tribulation in our lives, and witness of it. But it was... I really could have used some counseling. And I wish I remember the verse, but the lawyer who had written that book, who was the one that had prosecuted Charles Manson, he had a verse in the Bible from there. And I wish I could remember what it was, but it brought comfort. It was great counseling then, because, boy, I was struggling with the doubt. But in counseling the doubtful, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, gives an example. Well, that was not the one I was hoping it was going to be. Although 11 could kind of fit in there, shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. His word, using, will not return to him void. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have people that doubt that their sin is so horrendous, and I've met people like that, that God could never forgive them for what they did. This word is good way to counsel them, because it is filled with God's promises. Forgiving offenses. Now, there's two of them, two verses for that. The first one I have is Mark 11, chapter 11, verse 25, and the second is Colossians 3:13. I'll take you to Mark 11, 25 on forgiving offenses. Forgiveness and prayer. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. And the other reference is Colossians 3:13. Bearing patiently with someone. There are two verses there. I'll read you the first one, Galatians 5:22. And then the second one, if you write that down, it's Ecclesiastes 7:89. But Galatians 5:22 Well, that's another one, bearing patiently. Not the one that I wanted. Okay, so then I'll jump to Ecclesiastes 7, 8, and 9. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of the thing is better than its beginning. The patient is spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Because oppression will destroy a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. But one patiently, bearing patiently with another one. This Bible, this Word of God, will help you in dealing with and bearing patiently with people who will rub you the wrong way. They will start your day off on the wrong note. And the Word here, filled with the patience and long-suffering of God, which is another attribute we can adopt for our lives. Learning to be patient, bearing patiently with one another. Admonishing sinners. This word of God can provide insight into a brother or sister who is sinning. Two of the references, Colossians 3:16 and 17, and 1 Thessalonians 5:14. In Colossians 3:16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. You can admonish a sinner. You can bring a brother or sister back in repenting of their sin, pointing out their sin, using the word of God to point it out and to back up your reasoning by using this word. In praying, there are three verses. I'll read references here. I'll read the first one, but give you the other two to copy down and look up later. The first one is Philippians 4, verses 5 and 7, then James 5, 16, and Matthew 21, 22. But in James, about praying, chapter 4, verse 5 and 7, Philippians, thank you for that. I'm stuck on Colossians for some reason. And again, in this place they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains. Oh, still in the wrong one here. Now we'll get it. Thanks for your patience, bearing patiently with me. It's a good time to learn that and to practice that. Philippians 4, verses 5 and 7. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Again, there are so many examples in this book of praying, how to pray. The Spirit in Romans will take our prayers and present them for God. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And this book, this wonderful act of mercy on our Father, our Lord, giving this to us, guides us and strengthens our prayers, strengthens our belief in him, strengthens our life. Last, comforting a believer. Now, John 16:33, and this should be an easy one for me to find. All the rest of them were kind of difficult, but John 16:33. And comforting a believer. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that was what really touched my heart. When reading that book, I bet you anything this was the verse that he printed in there. It was much comfort for a time in my life where there were doubts, and there was just this fear of what our world is coming to. Funny now that I say that, because what is our world coming to? Wow. But there's good news on that. You know what? In the New Testament, our Lord and Jesus, in the Beatitudes and in the Similitudes, and speaking to his disciples and teaching them, for us, there is a requirement on our part. And in this word, being filled with it and learning just about the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus, what he expects of us, there's a beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 25. You know this. But Jesus is handing out in chapter 25, starting in verse 36. Well, let me start with verse 31 so we can put this in context. It's the Son of Man will judge the nations. And he uses this opportunity to tell us, sharing in his word, what is expected of us as being representatives of Jesus Christ and of God. It says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, our King, he's going to tell us this, because it's expected of us that we live this life. And this word doesn't allow us to live our lives the way we want to. It allows us to live the lives that God is pleasing to God, is pleasing to Jesus Christ. In verse 34, Jesus continues, then the King will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. If we didn't have this book, we would know that the kindness that we show to strangers, the kindness and doing these acts would have eternal ramifications for us. We'd have been still lost in the wilderness, but this word given as a gift to us, this beautiful act of mercy, explains that over our lifetime, as we've done some of these acts, helping a stranger, feeding someone, even in a sense, you may not personally, physically been able to do that, but donations made to Milwaukee Rescue Mission. You know, those kind of acts, those kind of things help feed and clothe and provide a shelter for people who are hurting, for brethren who are hurting. In verse 40, this is what happens when you don't do this. And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. This word, this Bible, which lays out a plan for our lives, which includes doing this very thing that our Lord is going to judge us on. If we hadn't had this merciful God supply us with these words, supply us with this Bible that we can hold in our hands, and we delve into it every day, it doesn't collect dust in our house. As a matter of fact, it's one of probably 15 or 16 Bibles in our house. That's how many we have. Different variations of them, but mostly all of them are pretty close to New King James. We have several others, but it has been a roadmap for our lives, and it is just an act of a merciful God to provide that for us, because we'd be lost. We'd be hungry. We'd be thirsty. We'd be strangers. We'd be strangers to our God. We'd be naked, and we wouldn't. We'd be sick. And we would be prisoners in our sin and continue to be prisoners in our sin. But he provides us with this beautiful roadmap, with this wonderful act of mercy. For today, boy, do we really need it. Because when you see what's going on in the world, there is hardly any voice that counteracts what's going on in society today around the world. They try to silence this word. They try to silence us when we speak this word. But this word that we carry with us, that we meditate on, that we use for direction, for instructing and for counseling, for admonishing and praying, this is so important today, especially now. We look at what's happening, and it can bring fear, and it can be confusion. It can bring doubt. Well, God, is there a God that will allow this country to go this way, this world to go this way? There is a two things that have been happening. And when you see what's going on in this world, you know it's already been written of in the Bible here, that our merciful God has prepared us for a time such as this through his word. He hasn't let us be lost in the wilderness and be confused and be angry and be fearful, because we should actually, with excitement, look at what's going on around us and go, wow, that's what God talked about. This is exactly what he told us is going to happen. Two things that are really fun to hear. One of them I've shared with you. It is that if you're familiar with the atomic clock, and when I was young, and they were talking about the doomsday clock, the hour hand and the minute hand would be so close to doomsday, because it was the Cold War at the time, nuclear atomic bombs were made, and people were fearful that we would have an atomic bomb war, and it would be the end of man. And so those minute hands were so close to the end. A new version of that for us who believe that Christ is so close to coming back is the hour hand, in representative of Israel, the minute hand is representative of Jerusalem, because now Jerusalem is rebuilt. And the second hand, well, the second hand is the tribulation, the period of the tribulation, and it is so close. It's so close. Another one that I heard yesterday, how they put it, is as a mother, you're familiar with the Braxton-Hicks contractions. Well, we're in that period of the Braxton-Hicks contractions. They're not the real ones, but we are so close to that, to getting the real ones. And we should be excited. I know this is hard to watch, hear, see our world changing, but it's all written here for us in this word. And it's all there so that we are prepared and we know what's coming ahead of time. And it is our great and glorious God in his merciful act of giving in this word that prepares us for the things that are coming. Whatever happens and how soon that's going to happen, we, for one thing, we can rely on. We'll be prepared as we've read this. We know where the world's going. We know how the end is coming. We know the beginning from the end. And it is amazing. And it's a great time to be alive. Yeah. I know it's frustrating. I know it's scary. But it's a great time to be alive, because we're seeing this very word written come to life in our generation. I was one that never had to fight in a war. I wouldn't have been part of it. I was born way too late to be that great generation, the greatest of them. I never had to fight in Vietnam or any Iraq or anything. And I felt so blessed about that. I fell in between all of those. But now I see why. Because we're facing another war. But now I'm prepared. I'm armed. I have the armor. I carry the ammo with me daily and read it daily. And I know God is going to carry us through this. This word of his, this merciful act of God, will carry it through to us. Amen?
Amen.
Father, it is exciting to be in these times, because your word is history revealed to us. It's prophecy shared with us. And old prophecy coming to life before our eyes. The fulfilling everything that you said before, way back, centuries ago, thousands of years ago. We, with new eyes, with open eyes, with eyes trained to see, watch as your prophecy continues to unfold in front of us. And it's an exciting time, Lord. Oh, I feel blessed. I feel sorry for those who reject you and turn away from you, as this country will. But I know where it leads, Lord. I know where our end and our finish is, and it is in you. We just lift this up to you, and we thank you. And thank you for this wonderful gift of mercy, your Bible, your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.